Isaiah 53. Well, let's just read the start of the fourth servant song here. Go back to 52:13, where he says, "Behold, my servant will," and then there's a word here that probably is best taken as "succeed." "He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Now notice, what they didn't see and what they didn't understand, suddenly their eyes are open to see it. But look at 53:1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Which means that if these kings up above understand and see, it's only because their eyes have been opened to see it. Otherwise, they would not see the arm of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that we can, well, not merely discuss the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that you give us the power to live it. For it is all of grace from beginning to end. It is grace that brings us, it is grace that keeps us, and it is grace that perseveres us as we go. And grace gives us the opportunity to live right. What is not of mercy from you? And the answer is, there is nothing that is not of your doing. Therefore, this morning, Father, we praise you, and we pray that we might lift up the name of your Son in Christ's name. Amen. Every Easter, I do the same thing. So, if we're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we're talking about is something that you have experienced because of Isaiah 53:1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Which means if you confess Jesus, you confess him because God opened your eyes to see it. You see this in the New Testament when literally right in front of their eyes, the Pharisees see both the work, the words of Jesus, his miracles, raising people from the dead, and yet they cannot see the arm of the Lord. Thus, what is this gospel then that we preach? Well, you can see it here on the notes that I gave you. It consists of basically four things. It consists of a perfect life, a vicarious sacrifice, a grave, that is, he dies really and goes to the grave, and a glorious resurrection. These first two, all right, these first two, the first one, the first category here, which is a perfect life, is called the active obedience of Christ. The second one, where it says a vicarious salvation or atonement, it's the passive obedience of Christ. Now, has anybody heard of these discussions before, passive and active obedience? Okay, so active obedience, the first point here, a perfect life. Active obedience is this. What God has demanded in the Old Testament is, you shall be holy for I am holy. What we find no matter where we are, whether it's Adam, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, the people of Israel, any believer, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned and fallen short. Therefore, the demand for a perfect life cannot be done by a human in the sense of humanity passing down their sin nature. So, when it says here, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It then tells you, six chapters later in Isaiah 59, that the Lord looked for a man amongst all the men, found none because they're all fallen. And so his own arm, same word, brought salvation. In other words, he sent his own person into the world, namely the Son. So this is the point. Have we already got a question, Danny?
Arm is servant?
Pardon?
Arm is servant?
The arm is the Lord, yes.
Arm.
Yes. Yes. So he sends his own person into the world, sinless, holy, and therefore, and this is the point of the perfect life, or the active obedience of Christ. Then I said, Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. He continues that in John, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says it in Matthew 5, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And there is the key to this. It is not merely that he kept the law, but he kept it infinitely perfectly. Outwardly, he never did anything to anyone to break any of the Ten Commandments. Inwardly, there was never a thought in his mind to either steal or a desire to, lust, commit adultery, covet another person's stuff. But literally, both inwardly and outwardly, he infinitely kept the law, which, Judge, every time I say that, it's beyond me that that's even a possibility. And yet he does it. Therefore, when he ends up at the cross, he is sinless. So, the first point, the active point. Though doing all of this, look at number D, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Men still rejected him. He even asked the Pharisees, what sin have I committed? Point it out to me. They can point out none. Thus, Christ infinitely, perfectly kept the law of God. Unlike all other humans, no fault, no transgression, no self-willed moment overtook Jesus. Though surrounded by sinners, he loved the Father and the sinner perfectly to the end. Now, if that's the active obedience of Christ, he is sinless. The passive obedience of Christ is a vicarious atonement. Namely, he can substitute, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He can act as substitute for us. Our sins can be laid on him. So when he goes to the cross, let's all understand one thing here. What are the wages of sin? What does Romans tell us? What if you have no sins? Oh, so you have immortal life, right? Because you have no wages of sin. Therefore, if you have no wages of sin and you have no debt, when you go to the cross then, well then how is he going to be vicarious substitution? After all, what is Passover about except a slain lamb, his blood is placed on, well, Israel in effect, and therefore the angel of death passes over them, right? So, this one then hangs on the cross. This is his passive obedience. He hangs there. He allows the Romans to beat him, brutalize him to the point where, notice again in Isaiah 53, His appearance, verse 14, was marred more than any man, and his form more than any sons of men. He literally was covered with blood from all the brutality, thorns of crowns, the whipping that he endured. He did it and took it and said nothing. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he was silent before the shearers. He's silent. He is passive. We would use the phrase in our modern world, he allows it to happen to him. And why? So that when they finally nail him to that cross, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Our sins, all of our sins are placed on him. Now, just to make sure we all understand this, you realize then that the sins of his people that are placed on him are sins of people that are not yet born. That are, well, in our case, thousands of years down the line before we were even in the world to start sinning. And yet, those sins have to be there upon him when the Father pours out his wrath. Which brings us to this. Why does the Father have to pour out his wrath? And the answer is because he has promised in the Old Testament that he will cut off the unbeliever and that he will punish the unbeliever for his sins. He will cut them off eternally. He will put them away from him. He will take their name out of the world. No one will remember them. Yes. His people's. Yes, we're going to say that. He's going to take on the sins of sinners. Okay? We'll get to the other in just a second. So, this is the point. If God has promised to do that, then by definition, he has to do it because he can only redeem men righteously. Now, let me stop right here. Do you understand what I mean by he has to redeem righteously? What I'm telling you is he can't wink at sin like you and me. We can watch our children, our grandchildren commit sin, and then we just kind of look at it, turn our heads, and move on. We don't hold it against them. God can't do that. He's holy, he's righteous, and he promises he's going to punish sin. So how does he righteously deal with sin? Well, the answer is he takes our sin, puts it on the sinless Son, and then does to him what he should have done to us. He pours out his wrath upon Jesus. In other words, the curse falls on him. Look at B. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, the most amazing verse is Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord, literally it says, the Lord delighted to crush him, putting him to grief, since he rendered himself as a guilt offering.
What does the grief mean there? He is put into
grief. Grief, agony. The grief of, and we'll get here in just a second again, passive obedience. Do we all remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweats what?
Blood.
Why? Why does he say, if this cup can pass from me, let it do so? But if not, thy will be done. Why? Well, here's why. Because in vicarious atonement, because in this sacrifice, if God has threatened to put sinners away eternally, to cut them off and put them to outer darkness where there is no relationship between them and Him any longer, if He's threatened to do it, He has to do it. And therefore, He has to do it to the Son. Otherwise, He is not righteously redeeming us. And so, He hangs on the cross for 3 hours while the Lord pours out His wrath. And then, God turns His face away from Him and the world goes dark. And the world goes dark and Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So in 6 hours of time, in this passive obedience, well, all He does is hang there and let the Father do this to Him. He takes an eternity of punishment in 6 hours. Because if He doesn't, God is a liar. He knows what it is. Why have you forsaken me? To be cut off from the Father, because God has to do to him what He threatens to do to sinners. When it's finally over, the sun will shine again and the Father's face will turn to him. But look down at E under number 2 again. Christ willingly bore the wrath of God against sins. In the span of 6 hours, the servant of God, Messiah, experienced an eternity of punishment due sinners. God forsook him. When he cried, "It is finished," and here it is. When it's finally finished, when it's done, when the Father is no longer angry because all of his anger has been poured out and the curse has been poured out on Jesus, Christ can then cry out, "It is finished." When it is finished, he has guaranteed the salvation of his people. Is there anybody here who knows what amoralianism is? No? Amoralius was a theologian who had this idea that Jesus died for everybody. And so, of course, when he's pushed, well, if Jesus died for everybody and Christ took away the sins of men, all men, how can anybody, what's the logic? Everybody goes to heaven. So the way that they get around this is hypothetical atonement. Christ only actually died for sins if the man, the sinner, believes it. Then it's activated for that person who believes. Everybody understand the problem with that one? Think about this. What if Christ, at the moment of the cross, stopped the world? He's God, right? And he looks at the Father and he says, "Well, what if I do this and nobody chooses to believe? Well, what am I doing here then?" Notice the vast difference between that and "it is finished." I've guaranteed the salvation of my people because God is no longer holding sins against them, and there's no double jeopardy with God. And for those who say, "Well, you have to believe." Well, let's see. Is faithlessness not a sin? So hasn't he paid for that sin also? All right. Without trying to beat this one to death. When he says it is finished, again, because he has not sinned and he has no wages of death. They can't kill him. You realize he could still be hanging there today, alive. So what does he do? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Why? Because it's done. Now he gives up his own spirit. He chooses the moment of his death, but only after he has paid the price for sins. Again, notice passive obedience. He allows God to do everything he claims to do or threatens to do to sinners to him so that when it's done, it's done. There is no going back, and there is no doubt about the salvation of his people. And you will notice I keep, Julia, you will notice I keep saying, guarantees the salvation of his people. Therefore, I am trying to tell you, he did not die for the sins of all men.
Mm-hmm. Then how can he say it is finished? That's where I get confused. I mean, I get it.
It's finished because God is now satisfied. This is called propitiation and expiation. Propitiation means God is satisfied. He has poured out his wrath. He's no longer angry at his people. He paid the punishment for our sins. He experienced an eternity of that punishment. I don't know how that works in 6 hours, but it's God, and therefore,
that's what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah, I don't know how that
eternity
works.
Eternity means it never ends, never.
Exactly.
But yet it is finished.
And yet it is finished, correct. So that brings us to number three, a grave of death. Why in the world does not Jesus, now that it's done, instead of saying, I surrender my spirit into your hands, why doesn't he just hop down off the cross and say, okay, we're all good? Because what did God threaten all men with if they break his law? Death. And therefore, like being punished for the sins, Christ now has to actually go and experience that death that we should have experienced. And therefore, we have a grave of death. He was buried and rose on the third day. His body was wrapped in clean cloth and laid in a new tomb. He was cut out of the land of the living. This is Isaiah 53 again, 8 and 9. He was cut off out of the land of the living. His grave was assigned with wicked men, but of course with a rich man in his death. Are you aware that apparently there's this story that goes around, I'm never certain that I can prove it, but the story goes around that when a man died in Israel and they put him into a tomb, rolled a rock in front of it, that for 3 days they would come back and pound on the rock and scream, "Are you in there?" And there were times when they would get a reply. The guy or woman they put in wasn't dead. They just thought they were, so they let them out. So after 3 days of going, it's over. Everyone assumes, yeah, they're really dead. So this is the point of, or at least one of the points of the 3 days. They're proving he's really dead. This wasn't swooning, it wasn't a coma. He's dead. He's in the grave. The one thing that I do want to say, though, is this. His body did not experience decay. And why not? Why does our bodies experience decay?
Because we're made of the earth.
Oh, it's more than that. One three-letter word starts with an S. sin. That's the reason our bodies fall apart. We corrupt. What if you have no sin? You can be dead, but your body is not corrupting. The body's just laying there. So when the spirit is put back into the body or comes back into the body gets up exactly, well, it's in a better position now because now it's the transformed body. This mortal shall put on immortal. This corruptible shall put on the incorruptible. So, in that grave he lays for 3 days, proving he is truly dead. Look at number E, under a grave of death. Jesus, having appeased God's wrath, commends his spirit into the hands of his Father, and for the next 3 days he lies in a grave, like Noah in the belly of the whale, which, by the way, I'm 99.9% sure Noah was dead. And that prayer in Jonah 2 is not a prayer of repentance. That prayer is imaging Jesus. Like Noah in the belly of the whale, he waits for God to act. Having his temple destroyed 3 days later, it will in a moment. I use the word rebuild. I should have put revived. And he will come forth. Thus, number four, a glorious resurrection. What is the central doctrine of Christianity? Anybody? What is it we preach? What is it that preachers in gospel-believing churches preach week after week? Jesus died for your sins. That's what they preach over and over and over. You hear it in any gospel-preaching church. But what is the central doctrine of Christianity? Well, that is the resurrection. If you have no resurrection, the other three are all lies. It's not true. It cannot be true. Thus, if you read through the book of Acts, when the apostles are faced with the Pharisees, the Jews, who are angry about them preaching Jesus as Messiah, they will say over and over, both Peter and Paul, you killed him. The Jews don't react. They're like, yeah, that's because he was a blasphemer and he deserved it. But then when they say, but God raised him from the dead, that's when the Jews want to kill them. This is Stephen preaching a history of Israel and then bringing the death penalty when he says, I see Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's when, again, it sends them into a frenzy of murder. Why? Because they know that if he has been resurrected from the dead, then he is who he claimed he was. Therefore, this is the central doctrine. This resurrection proves that his death is not like our death. We die, we go to the tomb, we do not come back. It's a one-way street. He dies claiming that he is a Passover lamb, that he is a substitution, that he is, in effect, bearing the sins of the world. Resurrection proves that what he said is true. Thus, Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will succeed. And then there's three verses, everyone look at 52:13 since we're right there. Behold, my servant will succeed. He will literally, it says three verbs here. He will be raised, that's a resurrection. He will be lifted up, that's the ascension. And he will be greatly exalted, that's the seating of Christ on high. So in three verbs, he talks about Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and his glorification on high. The The resurrection is the most important doctrine in Christianity, period. It proves the death. It proves that he has gone to the grave and overcome death. Number B, God raised up his servant to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. As Christ was raised, so we might also walk in new life because we will be raised with him. Therefore, down to number E, just to bring this to a close. The resurrection is the central doctrine of Christianity. It proves that Christ's death was unique. One thing before we end this. Did Christ not raise people from the dead while he was here on earth? Name one. Lazarus. But what did Lazarus get the fun of doing? Oh, that's right, dying again. He got to die twice. Remember, he also raises a child up and gave him back to the parents. That child will also experience the same thing. There would be a time when dead, alive, dead again. What is the difference with Jesus? Dead, alive, never to die again. That's the point. Resurrection is the proof that all of Christianity is true. Without it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are most hopeless, and we prove God a liar. How do some of you say there is no resurrection? He says, taunting them. He died in the stead of sinners. Further, it guarantees that God is at work changing us into the image of the Son. This is the point of resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 6. You were baptized with him into his death, into his burial, and into his resurrection unto newness of life. This is the point. If we are truly his believers, then by definition, he is at work not merely saving us, but in the process of transforming us, even in this life that will end in 1 Corinthians 15. The mortal shall put on immortal, the corruptible shall put on incorruptibility. This is the gospel. This is what we mean when we say Jesus died for your sins. All of this is included in this without using all the big theological words, propitiation, expiation, redemption, atonement. I can leave them all aside and explain them all with just this. And thus, one day a year, we set aside to remember and to praise God for one action of his, a resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, which proves his not merely that he was back, but that his life was perfect. He was not a sinner. Death had nothing on him. That he could substitute for men. And that he really, 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 really was dead and then came back. Questions?
I was looking at this poem or writing from John Chrysostom on the back of the bulletin that we had today.
Mm-hmm.
It was written in 344 before 7 AD.
Mm-hmm.
Dealing closely with Christ. John Chrysostom believed that everybody was born, everybody born is has to be risen, and that Christ is atoned for everybody's sin.
What, I'm sorry, I think you said two different things there at the end. Does it mean that everyone is saved, or does it mean what?
Christ is risen, and not one dead remains in the grave. That's what Chrysostom said.
Yes. You do realize there is a universal resurrection at the end, right? Both the dead and the living, that is, believers and unbelievers, are all raised up to a final judgment.
Then there, he also let no one fear death, for the Savior's death has set us free.
Yes, but he would not mean the whole world there. He would mean the believers.
I agree with that. He says he's very much against universalism.
Yes. Yes.
I think the confusion is that it is universal in the sense that his blood brought shalom to all, in the sense that it's redemptive for the elect, restores creation, and is judicial for the spiritual and the physical believers. Well, the physical powers and the unbelievers. So he truly does crucifixion and resurrection does universally reconcile all things into subjection under his feet, under him. I think that's the confusion that universalists get. They muddy it because they're trying to defend that that's the part of the crucifixion and the resurrection, is that he restores creation and he subdues his enemies and he saves the elect. So it is universal in that sense.
The common grace?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, at the moment, but not at the return.
So this is the infamous, it's effective for some.
Yeah, I mean, but it's for the elect, but the cross is the creation.
Do you understand that you've now talked for 2 minutes, and if I ask what they've just heard, they would say, we don't know, right? And you know why that they would say that? It's because even when you start reading this stuff, and we've all read it, okay, I'm even confused sometimes by what they're trying to get at. How do I make this both limited and universal all at the same moment? Well, what exactly have I done for unbelievers?
Isn't it true, though, that our personal salvation is just part of a huge cosmic salvation?
Yes.
He's redeeming all things to establish what was lost.
That is correct.
That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that, yeah, it's redemptive for the elect. He restores creation, and he subdues and judicially dispenses to the non-elect, put it that way. That's what I'm saying. The cross does all of
that. So when you say he here we go. Yeah, I don't want to do this.
Yeah, well, that was the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians says to reconcile all things. But how do you deal with this?
He does reconcile all things to himself.
Because if Shalom is brought to the cross, then what does that really mean then? If he doesn't bring peace in. The sin, death, and chaos is subdued, is what I'm saying. Rightfully.
You do realize that you're now doing Old Testament theology,
that's
right?
The whole point.
Yes. And that Old Testament theology may not be what you're trying to make it to mean. Oh, yes.
Salvation.
Yes. But on the other hand, what is the message that we bring? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, right? Flee to the cross that you might find salvation. That's what we tell men. Therefore, that man listening to us immediately thinks that it's about Him and him only, right? Go into all the world and what? What does disciple mean?
Well, he explains it in Matthew 10 and Matthew 16.
What does the word disciple mean?
One who is learning and obey.
Ah, there you go. The word actually means to be a learner. That's the bottom line of it. You're a learner that you may learn how to live, how to obey. Yes. The man that you can try and disciple who won't obey, who wants no part of it, well, then he's not a disciple because he hasn't learned, and that learning has translated into a life. All right. Sorry we ended this way. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is indeed glorious that we can set aside one day and lift up your grace. Lift up that ministry that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. That work that you perform through him. His means of salvation, because you have chosen that means. And he was willing to drain the dregs of that cup to the last drop. When you brought him back, you guaranteed our salvation. And therefore, Father, you revealed to us the arm of the Lord as to who he is, what he has done, and what he accomplished on my behalf. Father, we do praise you for this, and we thank you for this day in Christ's name. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here. Appreciate it. And we will see you all next week.